I'd like to ask you to turn, to begin with this morning, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And there's one verse here which is one of the key verses as far as the study of God in the Old Testament. And that's verse 18, John 1:18. Why don't you read it with me? No man, 1, 2, 3, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, this is a very powerful verse, as it's expressed in the original language. God has never and can never be seen as God by any human being. The Lord God expressed this to Moses in that sad day. Remember when the children of Israel were journeying from Egypt to Canaan and they'd gotten to Sinai Moses had gone into the mount to get the law from God, and the people got tired of waiting for him to come down and said they didn't really know what had happened to him. And they caused Aaron to make a golden calf, which they worshipped as their God and gave the glory for their deliverance. And in those three chapters, of Exodus 32, 33, and 34, three very wonderful chapters, as Moses interceded for them, because you remember he was prepared to destroy the whole nation, Moses made this request, which we find in Exodus 33, verses 18 through 20. He prayed, I beseech thee, this is Moses speaking to God, show me thy glory. Now God's glory is God. A manifestation of what he is. And the Lord responded by saying, I'll make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he also said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Later in the last days, before Moses died, in the book of Deuteronomy, you have his four last sermons. The book of Deuteronomy is basically a book of sermons delivered probably within the space of a month, just before Moses died. And you'll find these words in the fourth chapter in the 11th and 12th verses of Deuteronomy, where Moses said, you came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire under the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of his words. And then this is the important part as far as our lesson this morning is concerned. But saw no similitude. That is, you didn't see any likeness of God. Only ye heard a voice. while our Lord was here on earth, he touched on this theme more than once, but on one occasion recorded for us in Matthew 11:27. He said, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So preeminently, God is revealed to us in Christ. Our Lord indicated, too, that it was he who revealed the Father. And he said practically the same thing in John 6, that he had said that John recorded for us in John 1:18. John 6, verses 45 and 46 says this, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God," speaking of himself, "he hath seen the Father." And then to add to all of this, when the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy in his first epistle, and he had this to say about the glory of God is that will one day be revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality," and this is the expression I want you to notice, "dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." So this means that although God the Father has seen fit to reveal himself to us in Christ, yet even in Christ, the full glory of God and the full glory of what he is like has never been fully revealed. Now, we have more in the Word than we're ever going to be able to exhaust or comprehend fully. But if it were possible for us to understand perfectly everything that we have in the Word of God, we would still have a limited understanding of what God is like. Now, the Apostle John in his old age was still declaring that no one had seen God. And you find these words in 1 John 4, verse 12, and then in verse 20. In verse 12, he says, "No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." And then in verse 20, he says, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" So you see, the Old Testament and the New Testament are united in the testimony that no man has ever seen God the Father. Now, how then can we explain those times in the Old Testament when God appears? Well, now John 1:18, which we started out with this morning, indicates that always when there is an appearance of God in the Old Testament, it is Christ. Christ is the one who reveals God. And this would include the times when the Lord appeared to Abraham, when he appeared to Jacob, when he appeared to Moses, when he appeared to Joshua, and you can just run down the line, just to mention a few. You remember the account of the three men who in Genesis 18 came to Abraham's tent. And as the account goes on, you realize that one of the men was God, and the other two men were angels. But they all appeared to Abraham in human form. This is what we call a pre-incarnate. That is, before Christ became flesh, he appeared in this way. The one who appeared as God was the Son of God, was the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jacob wrestled all night with a man and then, remember, realized either late or early in the morning, or sometime during the night, that he was wrestling with God. This means that he was wrestling with the Son of God. He was wrestling with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when God touched his hip, it was the Lord who touched his hip. So John 1:18 says that our Lord is the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father. Now this means that God does not have any other son like Jesus Christ. He's the only one. And the Jews picked up stones to stone the Lord on more than one occasion when he claimed that he was the Son of God, because to them this meant that he was claiming equality with God, and he was, as far as his person was concerned. And for him to be in the bosom of the Father means that the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father was as close as it could possibly be. And this expression is sometimes used of the relationship between a husband and wife. There's no closer human relationship than a husband and wife have. And this was true of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we read that he is the Son, the only begotten Son, and in the bosom of the Father, this is very, very important when it comes to knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is a revelation of his Father. This is why it's important to believe in the deity of Christ without any limitations whatsoever. When he became man, he didn't cease in any sense to be what he had been before. If he had, then of course our understanding of God through Christ could have been corrupted. He and the Father are one, not one person, but one in character, one in deity, and certainly one as far as their purposes are concerned. So the Lord Jesus came to earth to reveal the Father and was exactly what we would have seen if the Father himself had come. So for us to know of the glory of the Lord Jesus is to encourage our hearts in the fact that he is the revelation of the Father. The prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament tell us a lot about God and reveal a great deal to us about God, but nobody but the Lord Jesus could say, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." And that's important for us to remember. There come a day when we'll see God and the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus in heaven. But we need to understand that both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, always the one who reveals God is not God the Father himself, but the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we want to know God, we'll learn to know him through Christ. And we have marvelous declarations throughout Scripture of the glorious attributes of God, and someday we're going to see him as he is. But in Scripture, the one who reveals him is always Christ. So let's keep this in mind. Now, one of the important ways in which God has made himself, God made himself known, rather, in Old Testament times, was as the angel of the Lord. And I'm going to spend this week and next week, the Lord willing, dealing with this subject, the angel of the Lord. There are times in Scripture when the angel of the Lord is not Christ. You have to tell by the context. For example, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph to tell Joseph that Mary had not been unfaithful to him, as he thought, but that she was with child by the Holy Spirit. The angel of the Lord there has to be an angel, speaking of Christ as another person. But there are times when it's very clear that the angel of the Lord is the Lord himself. And we can say that these are appearances of Christ in the Old Testament, and they are appearances in which he was always seeking to manifest, to teach us something about God. And it's wonderful to gather these passages together. They're not a whole lot of them, but they're very, very important. And each one reveals to us some very precious truths through our Lord Jesus Christ concerning our great and wonderful God. Now, the word angel, as I'm sure somebody has told you, if you learned on your own sometime, basically means a messenger. And, you know, this is one reason that the Lord is referred to as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He in his person is a messenger to men, not only in what he said, but in who he was. And so when the Lord appeared in Old Testament times, it was always because he had a message to convey. And that is, there's something about the character of God that we see whenever the Lord Jesus Christ appears. And our Lord's appearances as the angel of the Lord are always with messages to those to whom he appeared. But we can also say, thanks to the Lord, that they are messages for us too. And that's the reason they've been written in the book, so that hundreds and thousands of years after some of these things took place, we can still profit from what our Lord did in revealing the Father. So God means that it would be very profitable for us in our knowledge of God the Father to be acquainted with these passages in the Old Testament where the Lord appears as the angel of the Lord. Now, I'm going to consider with you, the Lord willing, his appearance to Hagar. And I think that'll take our time this morning in Genesis chapter 16. And then next week, I want to get into his appearance to Abraham and also to Moses. Now, sometimes I've heard men, in fact, some of the commentaries refer to the man with whom Jacob wrestled as the angel of the Lord. But I think that it's best to limit ourselves to passages where the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of specifically as being the angel of the Lord. Now, turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 16, because that's the chapter that we're going to be looking at in some detail this morning. Genesis chapter 16. Now, it should be of interest to all of us that the first appearance of the Lord as the angel of the Lord was to a woman who was a Gentile. She was an Egyptian. She was not related by blood to Abraham. She was their handmaiden, and we don't know where she came from. The scriptures don't say, but we assume, and I think assume correctly, that she came with them out of Egypt when they went down into Egypt because there was a famine in the land of Canaan. You remember when they when Abraham and Sarah moved into Canaan. Now, Hagar is first mentioned here in chapter 16, verse 1. Nothing is said about her from chapter 12 on, which actually gives us the account of the lives that Abraham and Sarah lived when they came into the land. And then she's mentioned again in chapter 21, verses 9 through 17. And this is the chapter in which Hagar is sent away with Ishmael. It's a very passage that's very similar to chapter 16, although in chapter 16 the Lord sent her back after she left, and in chapter 21 when she was sent away, it was according to the will of God. Now, you remember that when Abraham and Sarah went down into Egypt, it was because there was a famine in the land. And I think that we have to say that when they went down into Egypt, it was due to their weak faith. Now, from a human standpoint, it made sense to go down into Egypt because Abraham had his family to take care of and servants to take care of, and there wasn't any food there, so it was very logical from a human standpoint that he would leave Canaan and go down into Egypt. I used to say when he went down into Egypt, he not only went down geographically, but he went down spiritually too. And went down without any guidance from the Lord as to what they should do. So we don't know how the Lord would have provided for them if they had stayed there. But Moses, in writing Genesis chapter 12, tells us that they went down not to stay, but they went down to sojourn. They went down just to stay until the famine in Canaan was over. Therefore, the fact that Hagar was a part of their larger family was a result of their disobedience some 9 or 10 years previous to what we have here in Genesis chapter 16. And so Genesis 16 gives us the situation at that time. Sarah had no children, but she did have a handmaiden named Hagar, this Egyptian. Now, I agree with John Calvin, who says in his commentary that he doesn't believe that Sarah was motivated just by a desire to be a mother, although that would certainly have been a strong desire with her. But he believes that she shared the promise that God had given to Abraham, and that she was just as concerned about the fulfillment of that promise as Abraham was. Now, God had promised, you remember, in Genesis chapter 12, to make Abram a mighty nation, to give him a land, but most importantly, that through his seed, one would come through whom all of the families of the earth would be blessed. And Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, we find Paul picking up that promise and telling us that when God said that to Abraham, he was preaching the gospel to Abraham, because the blessing that he talked about was not the blessing that you sometimes hear if you're good to Jewish people, well, you'll have the blessing of God. That may be true. But the blessing that he was talking about was the Savior, was Christ, was salvation. And so I think that Calvin is right when he says that that was really what motivated Sarah. She was getting older, and Abraham was getting older, and the likelihood that they could have children was diminishing. She didn't know that they weren't through waiting at this time. God was going to wait until Abraham was 100 and she was 90 before they finally received the fulfillment of that promise. But Calvin says in his commentary that Sarah, through the impatience of long delay, resorted to a method of obtaining seed by her husband at variance with the Word of God. Now, what she did was culturally acceptable. In many ways in which Abraham could have had an heir. Maybe if you look back at the beginning of chapter 15 in Genesis here, after Abraham had delivered Lot and he had met with Melchizedek, as we saw in our lesson last week, then he had the concern on his heart, apparently, that the kings of Canaan might regroup and come after him. And so he said to Abraham, God said to Abraham in chapter 15, verse 1, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." You didn't take any of the spoil from the king of Sodom. I'm going to be your great reward, and I'm going to be your defense against anything that these kings might do. But then Abram showed what was really on his heart when he said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing you haven't given me the main thing that I've been waiting for?" is the gist of his question. "Seeing I go childless." But then he says this, "And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus." Now, if a man and his wife died and didn't have anyone who would be the heir of their belongings and their property, their chief steward, their chief servant, became their heir. So what Abraham is saying here to the Lord, maybe you're not going to give me a son. Maybe you intend for Eliezer to be the one who's going to be my my heir. But then Abram says in verse 3, he continues, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." And Eliezer had evidently been born in his house. "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." You see, that could have included Abram in his relationship with Hagar, because the son born to Hagar was his seed. But he was to learn that that was not the way that the seed was going to come. So you have all of these situations in Abram's life and Sarah's life. He was thinking of what God might do, and she was thinking of something else, some other way that they might have a child. But God never intended that a man should have more than one wife, more than one wife at a time. In addition, she verbally expressed the fact in her coming to Abraham. Now, looking at chapter 16, verse 2, she says, "Behold now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing." So in effect, that she has said, the Lord has kept me from having a child. And I have another suggestion as to a way that we can have offspring. So what she suggested to Abram was a double violation of the will of God, because she was going to give her handmaiden to Abraham to act as his wife, and she really did it knowing that the Lord had kept her from bearing a child. Now, impatience is a sin, and we're all guilty of it. if there's one thing that we don't like to do is wait. We want things to happen now. But it's tragic, isn't it, when it even affects us as far as the will of God is concerned. Now, if I'm right in saying that Sarah was a woman of God who shared faith with her husband in the promise that God had given, then we can say that though this suggestion that she makes sounds horrible to us, yet her object was to see the will of God fulfilled. There isn't anything in Scripture that would indicate that she wasn't a godly woman. Her problem was that she didn't have as great a knowledge of God as she needed. And this is a lesson to us. We all need to realize it's possible to do the right thing in the wrong way. And perhaps we've all been guilty of that. And that when we do the wrong thing, even with the purpose of seeing the will of God done, it can only bring greater trouble and greater heartache. We're always safer when we wait for the Lord. Now, God is just as aware of the passing of time as we are. In fact, He knows how many days each one of us has left. His purpose in waiting is never that He's unable to do what He's promised to do. God never out-promises Himself. He never waits because He's having trouble doing what He intends to do. Sometimes you'll find people saying that He can't do what He wants to do because people stand in His way, which is ridiculous if you believe in the sovereignty of God. His purpose always is that He waits so that He is going to be glorified and so that we will grow by waiting upon Him. Now, James made that very clear in the first chapter of his epistle. Let me read that to you because I'm sure that you're all familiar with it because we can't hardly read this without being rebuked in our hearts. James writes this: "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." Now, he means trials or testings. And testings are what we don't like. And the only way we can count it all joy is knowing that God is in charge and that God is working out His purposes and that His will is going to be done. But the reason that James gives is this: knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. We don't have it naturally. So God has to work it into our hearts by the things that we experience when we wait upon Him. And then he says, "Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom," and put all this alongside of Sarah in Genesis chapter 16, she certainly lacked wisdom. She and her husband were struggling with how they were going to see the will of God fulfilled. He says, James says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God." No indication that Sarah did that on this occasion. "That giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." He'll give us all the wisdom we need to do the will of God in any situation where we are. If we don't hear anything from Him, if He doesn't indicate to us in some way what His will is, the thing to do is always to wait. But then James says, "Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed." So that all the time we're waiting, all the time that Abraham was waiting and Sarah was waiting, they need to wait in faith. They need to be trusting the Lord. They didn't understand what he was doing, and ultimately it seemed like God had actually waited too long. But you see, the Lord was testing their faith, not to discourage their faith, but to strengthen it. And so James says, he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, double-minded, of course, means that you're trusting the Lord, you're not trusting the Lord. Your faith seems strong at one time, and then it seems that you falter. But God puts us through these circumstances, and we've all been there, or we all are there, because he wants to strengthen our faith. Now, we have no evidence in Genesis that Sarah asked God for the wisdom to know what to do, but we can't criticize her because we've all done that. She moved ahead on her own and sought, really, to help God fulfill his own promises. So, this was, as I mentioned a moment ago, this was culturally acceptable. Nobody would have criticized her for this, even though it seems terrible to us who know the Lord today. So instead of seeking wisdom from God or even from her husband, she told Abram what to do, and he foolishly agreed to do what she said. So it was not only a lack of faith for both of them, but it was done in rebellion against God. It seems clear that Abraham and Sarah at this point in their lives had really given up hope that they together would be parents of a child. Now, when God withholds anything from us, it's a sin and it's folly for us to make plans to get it for ourselves in our own way. I hate that expression that you see so often Christians using, if it doesn't happen, make it happen. And you know, we've devised all kinds of schemes to overrule God in a sense and build great buildings or do a lot of other things just because we are making it happen instead of waiting upon God. So the whole situation at this point in the lives of Abraham and Sarah was wrong. And there would be a price to pay. I hope we can all see how this applies to our lives. Because we all know what it is. Maybe I'm just speaking of myself. What it is to run ahead of God when our prayers are not being answered, and when it seems like we have waited long enough for the Lord to do something. Now, Hagar was the victim in all of this. She was given by to Abram by Sarah. Abram went into her as a husband goes to his wife, and the result was that she became pregnant. But at that point, something happened which neither Sarah nor Abram had counted on. And you read this in the fourth verse of the chapter, when she, that is Hagar, saw that she had conceived, her mistress, meaning Sarah, was despised in her eyes. Now that is, to despise her means, as it means in English, that she looked upon her mistress with utter contempt. Because here she, Hagar, was expecting a child, and Sarah had no children and no prospect from a human standpoint that she ever would. And Sarah felt this very keenly. Now, perhaps you ladies can feel this far better than we men can. But remember, this is the way Peninnah treated Hannah. But Sarah expressed this to her husband. Now, note what she said to Abram in verse 5. My wrong be upon thee. I've given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. So this created problems between Abraham and Sarah. Now, my wrong be upon thee sounds to us like she was confessing that she had sinned, but probably that wasn't the case. When she said my wrong, she probably was speaking about the unjust way Hagar was treating her. And so she was blaming Hagar, and also she was blaming her husband. Now, we live in a day, and I'm sure this to some extent has been always true, but it seems that characteristically today, people are inclined to refuse to accept responsibility for their own wrongdoing. We blame our background, the family that we've come from, or our circumstances, such as the way others could have provoked us. But we don't want to take the responsibility for ourselves. Remember, Adam and Eve in the garden started out this way, and we all have this in us. How commendable it would have been if Sarah had said, like the prodigal son in the Lord's parable, and I'm paraphrasing what the son said. What if she had said, Abram, I have sinned against heaven in thy sight and am no more worthy to be called thy wife. She didn't say that. She put the blame on Hagar and the blame upon Abram. Years later, Agur, who wrote part of the Proverbs, said this, and you'll find this in Proverbs 30, 21 through 23. For three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. For a servant when he reigneth, and a fool when he is filled with meat, for an odious woman when she is married, and an handmaid that is heir to her mistress. And this was the position that Hagar was in. Though she was an Egyptian and a servant, yet from a social standpoint, for her to be expecting a child put her above Sarah. And Sarah, as I said, felt this very keenly. Now, at this point, Abraham made another mistake, committed another sin. He said, you'll notice in verse 6, behold, thy maid is in thy hand, do to her as it pleases thee. Not do to her as it pleases God, but do to her as it pleases thee. Like he said to her, you know, you don't have to take this kind of behavior. You're the boss. If she's doing the wrong thing, you are over her. You do what you want to do. Don't let her do what she wants to do. Now, you can see how unbecoming this was of a man of God like Abram. And I'm not putting Abram or Sarah down, either one, because I think they truly loved the Lord. But we see their weaknesses as our own weaknesses can be seen. And this instance shows us that when you do one thing that's wrong, then it inevitably means that you're going to be faced with a necessity of doing other things that are wrong. It's like when Jacob went in to receive the blessing from Israel, and he told a lie to begin with, said that he was Esau, and then everything else that he said was a lie. Now, Abram sinned in listening to Sarah's plan, then he sinned again when he did what Sarah wanted him to do, and then he sinned again by telling Sarah to do whatever she wanted to do. Get yourself out of this mess. So, what did she do? Well, the word says that she dealt hardly with her. This means that she did everything that you could possibly do to make life miserable and impossible for Hagar. Her purpose was to humble her. But even going beyond that, it was to humiliate her. She afflicted her, is the meaning of the word, dealt hardly. Jealousy and vengeance had filled Sarah's heart, and she turned with the greatest rage on Hagar. Well, how long Hagar suffered under Sarah, we don't know, but we can be sure that it wasn't long, and that Hagar did the only thing that she could do to get out from under Sarah's attack. She fled from her face. She ran away. And it's at this point that the angel of the Lord appears. Now, this is just a big mess, isn't it? When you think of all of the circumstances that surrounded this. And here is the angel of the Lord coming. And now I want to jump ahead of the story a little bit here, so that you can see what's coming. You look down in verse 13, and you'll see that she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, "Thou God seest me." For she said, "Have I here looked after him that seeth me?" So this is the reason that we can say in this passage that the angel of the Lord is the Lord. It was deity who appeared. And the way all of this is expressed is very significant. Verse 7 says, "The angel of the Lord found her." Now, Hagar wasn't looking for the Lord. And as far as we know, Hagar didn't even have the encouragement of thinking that the Lord saw what was going on and that was mindful of all of those circumstances. But though Hagar wasn't looking for the Lord, the Lord was looking for Hagar. The Lord was fully aware of all that had taken place. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, Proverbs tells us, beholding the evil and the good. So there isn't anything about this situation that the Lord didn't know. He knew the mistakes that all three of them had made. He knew Hagar's despair and the sense of hopelessness which must have filled her heart. He knew how alone she felt. He knew that she didn't know where she was going. He knew how little she had understood about the ways of the Lord. If there were blanks in Sarah and Abraham's understanding about the ways of the Lord, then you can be sure that it was even more so with Hagar. The Lord knew that he was expecting a baby, that she was expecting a baby. Wasn't anything about Hagar that the Lord didn't know, and he sought her and found her. And you can see that grace, the grace of God, is written all over this. The Lord would have been perfectly justified in staying out of it completely. But he asked her two questions. Said, "Where did you go from, and where did you come from, and where are you going?" She answered the first question. She didn't know the answer to the second question. She said, "I flee from the face of my mistress Sarah." Or Sarai. It's tragic, isn't it, when believers, because Sarah was a believer, and I think we can assume from this that Hagar was too, but it's sad when a person like Sarah behaves in such a way that instead of helping Hagar and bringing Hagar along spiritually, Hagar wanted to get as far away from her as she could possibly be. The whole chapter is full of wrongdoing And Hagar is the one who was suffering the most, and she was the one who had the least to do anything about it. Or this is what she thought. But the Lord didn't consider it that way. Now, when you've read this story, because I know you've been over this story before, have you ever wondered why the Lord didn't talk to Abram? Abram was the man and the one who had the chief responsibility. Or why he didn't talk to Sarah, because if Sarah had changed, then Hagar wouldn't have had to go. But instead of that, instead of rebuking Sarah, instead of ordering Abram what to do, the Lord's ways are always different from our ways. And we need to think about what the situation was here, because this is full of instruction for us. You know, many times in talking to couples, for example, you talk to a husband and wife who are having trouble, and I think in most instances, wives will come and talk when husbands won't come and talk. And yet a wife always feels very helpless when she's in a situation where her marriage seems to be falling apart. And you have a situation like this here in the case of Hagar. You would never think that Hagar was the key to the solution to this problem. But the Lord Jesus told her that she was. And so he sought Hagar, and he found Hagar, and he appeared to Hagar, and he spoke to her, telling her the one thing that she didn't know what to do. Where are you going? And the Lord said to her, you're going back where you came from. And you're going to submit yourself. He didn't say to Abram, submit yourself to Sarah. Ron Rhodes, who is associated with the Christian Research Institute, has written a book called Christ Before the Manger, a book dealing with Christ in the Old Testament. He calls this Hagar's darkest hour, and pointed out that the Lord appeared to her as the messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, to give Hagar both comfort and guidance when she was most discouraged and didn't know what to do. Rhodes spoke of her as emotionally devastated and spiritually wasted. I think that's a good description of Hagar at this point. Hard for any of us to describe adequately all that was in Hagar's heart, but despair must have been very obvious to anyone who saw her at this time. So the Lord told her to go back home and submit herself under her hands. Return to your mistress and submit thyself under her hands. She had told, she was told that the Lord, that Sarah was the very one that she had run away from, and now the Lord tells her to go back and be submissive to Sarah. And all without the slightest indication from the Lord that Sarah was going to be any different when Hagar got back than she had been when Hagar left. Now, the Lord appeared to comfort her, but it appears that he was being cruel to her, doesn't it? By telling her to go back to Sarah. The Lord knew that Hagar had a lesson to learn in submission, and it's often the case that the one with the least responsibility is a key to a difficult situation. And that's the reason it often sounds cruel to tell a wife to be submissive to her husband, and yet that's the answer that we're given in the Word of God. Hagar needed to learn that she could, without fear, submit herself to Sarah If she did it, it's unto the Lord, because the Lord wanted her to do it. Remember, Peter said in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And Solomon said, and I don't know how many times I've used this verse, not others but myself, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. So it's significant that when Hagar went back to Sarah, we hear no more of the trouble that Hagar had, which caused her to run away and escape from Sarah. Now, years later, it was time, the Lord's time for her to go away, but in this case, this was the Lord's solution. We don't know what happened, but we know that there was no further difficulty. Now, the Lord gave Hagar some wonderful promises concerning her son, but I'm not going to deal with that this morning. The son was to be called Ishmael, and you know it was the angel of the Lord, it was the Lord Jesus who named this child. And Ishmael means the Lord hears, the Lord hears. And it's explained for us in the last part of verse 11 there. The Lord said, you'll call his name Ishmael because the Lord has heard thy affliction. That's all we need to know, isn't it? The Lord knows what we're going through and the trials that we face. He has a purpose in all of those things. He has a work to accomplish in our hearts. And what he wants us to do is really trust him. Really trust him. And then the Lord named her son, and then Hagar was given the unspeakable privilege of giving God a name. And in the Hebrew, it's El Roy, which means God sees me. He says, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? What an amazing story this is. The eyes of the Lord, Psalm 34, tells us, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. There was no audible cry from Hagar that we're told about in Scripture, but the Lord heard the cry of her heart, and the Lord met her and met her need. Now, what does this teach us? Now, let me just mention these, and then I must close. We see in this, if this is a revelation to us of God, which it is, it teaches us the absolute sovereignty of God. He's not only in control, but he overrules everybody involved for his own glory and the fulfillment of his purposes. It teaches us that he's a God of mercy and compassion. How wonderful it was of the Lord to meet Hagar in her need and do the thing in Hagar's life that would restore peace to that home. You see the Lord's infinite wisdom in this story. He knew exactly what Hagar should have done and what she should do in the present circumstances. And he also knew what Abram should have done and what Sarah should have done, but they didn't ask him in this instance. And then finally, it teaches us that the Lord is ever mindful of our needs, and he knows exactly how to meet them. So when you see that the Lord Jesus manifested all this as the angel of the Lord, and that he's the one who has revealed the Father, this is the kind of a heavenly Father that we have. And the more we know of him, the more we want to trust him, the more we should love him, and the more our lives should manifest that we are different, not because of anything in ourselves, but because we have such a wonderful God and such a precious Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for these wonderful lessons that you have given us in your word, and we pray that we may take them to heart and the circumstances that we face today, the trials that we may face in the days to come. Help us always, Lord, to wait upon you and to trust you and to believe that you will never leave us waiting in vain. We thank you in our precious Savior's name. Amen.